You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Good fellowship and good teaching and wonderful times around God's Word. So we want to do that now in a topic that is really challenging, and that is coming alongside and ministering to those struggling with addiction. So I am very aware of my weakness apart from Christ, so let me lead us in prayer as we come to this topic and pray that God would give us wisdom and right hearts in this. So, Father, we're so grateful. We are such recipients of marvelous grace in Christ, and we're thankful that though we are inadequate in Christ, you give us abilities, you give us wisdom that we do not possess in ourselves, that we can then be transformed in our own minds and hearts as we seek to be like Christ, and we can also come alongside hurting people that are struggling with difficult situations, as such is the case with addiction. So will you give us wisdom as we talk about how to help in those situations? Will you minister to us through the text and give us help as we think to apply these things in ways that would be helpful to those that are struggling. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. I know it's been a long day already. Give us extra grace even now as we come to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin with a text because I don't know if you feel like this, but when I come to a topic like addiction, it absolutely overwhelms me. This is not an easy topic, and this is not an easy situation, and just how many of you know somebody who's struggling with addiction, a family member, a friend, a counselee? Raise your hand. I assume that's why most of you are here. And you know this, right? This is hard ministry in many ways. It's heartbreaking ministry. And so I just want to anchor what we're going to talk about in practical ways dealing with temptation and repentance in a text, because we need to stand on a truth of God's word that will give us hope, even as we heard Dr. Yule teach us earlier this afternoon. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 and 21, and you can just listen or you're welcome to turn there. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Can I just say, brothers and sisters, that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And we need to remember that when we come alongside difficult cases like addiction. God is able to do these things. He is able, he is powerful, and we come to ministry with a confidence not in ourselves, but in him. So with that in mind, let me introduce you to a couple that we'll call Mike and Molly. Mike and Molly, let's say they're in your church, and they're getting to know people, building relationships, and as you get to know them, you get a phone call, a tragic phone call, that this dear couple that has recently acquainted themselves with your church is struggling in significant ways. And as you engage in ministry, here's the story as it envelops in front of you. Both Mike and Molly have a criminal record and have spent some time in jail. They have a history of drug use. They both have psychological diagnoses, and one of them is on a psychotropic medication. The drug that they have been most recently struggling with is meth. And amongst the other struggles, they're involved in various sexual sin, adultery, pornography. They've had some physical issues as well, some health issues that have led to them being on pain meds, which is one more source, as you know, of potential addiction. They've recently come from an intensive two-week rehab treatment, and as is so often the case, as soon as somebody is discharged from a rehab facility involving addiction, they relapse almost immediately. Why is that? Can I just ask you that theologically? You guys are biblical counselors, I hear. Why is that? It's because so often, even though there's a time and place for rehab and we can stabilize them, we can detox them, and those are wise things to do, typically in that setting, you're not addressing the heart. You're not helping them to see the gospel of Christ and how a relationship with him is really the first step toward any sort of change and growth. But the other thing I've noticed working with people that come out of rehab is there's some skills, some practical things that are given, but there is not a robust temptation plan that is put into place. Because the reality is, this side of heaven, even as believers, we continue to be tempted, right? And people coming out of addiction are going to be tempted again. And part of what you and I do as biblical counselors, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is we come alongside to help them to wisely prepare for the next temptation. Because it's not a question of if, but when. And I think the other thing that doesn't happen so often in residential treatment, again, that's an important thing to do at times, is there's no talk of biblical repentance. Biblical repentance, according to the Bible, is the engine of change in the Christian life, isn't it? And so that is what we spend our time talking about and facilitating and assisting with and ministering to our dear brothers and sisters that are struggling. So back to Mike and Molly, they come out of rehab, they immediately relapse. There's relational conflict in their marriage. They don't have any problem-solving skills. They don't know how to communicate. They don't know how to apply the gospel that they're professing to this challenges that they're facing. You come to find also that they owe their dealer money. And the dealer knows that. And the dealer knows that they've just gotten out of rehab. And that's another challenge. And so in an attempt to pay off the dealer, guess what happens? They're tempted again and they fall right back in it. So how do we help a Mike and Molly? How do we help somebody struggling with drug addiction? Or maybe not drug addiction, maybe it's pornography, maybe it's sexual addiction, maybe it's video game addiction. You know, there's all these life-dominating sins that are enslaving that have similar profiles. And that's what I want to talk to you about. And just to be clear, my goal here is not to talk about a comprehensive approach to counseling addiction. I'd encourage you to Mark Shaw, who you heard this morning. He has wonderful material on addiction. Ed Welch has a wonderful book on addiction, so there's great resources available. What I want to talk about is just two pieces of the counseling approach, and that is, how do we help them with temptation, and how do we help them with repentance? And so the first question is, why should we do that, right? Why should we plan for temptation and repentance? And you would answer me, why? This is the part where you talk. Go ahead. It's a big room. Shout it out. To glorify God, because why? They're going to be tempted. And our role as their brother or their sister in Christ is to help them to prepare for that in the gospel, in the text of Scripture. And if we're going to help them to change, we have to facilitate repentance. What does that mean? Do you know what the typical thing, and probably the area that I have the most experience with when we think about addiction, would be a pornography or a sexual addiction sort of situation? And do you know what the typical person does who fails in sexual sin? What do they do when they fail? Do they repent? Do they walk through applying the gospel? Do they claim the promises of Christ? Do they put off and put on? Do they analyze what happened and make no provision for the flesh? Is that what they do? Now, the vast majority of Christians, even well-taught Christians, when they fail, they might pray, they might feel bad, they might tell somebody, but the point is they almost always fall short of true repentance. And there is no change apart from true repentance. So we have to help them to put that in place in their life. So we need to help them plan for temptation because they're going to be tempted, and we need to help them with repentance because that is the engine for change. Now, just so you know, a flyover of how I think about counseling, and we're just going to focus on the last two here. Now, I'm a guy, and so I got to make things real simple here with a football analogy. You have an offense, you have a defense, and you have special teams. Okay, you got that? All right. And let me just walk you through why we're approaching counseling in this way. Turn with me to Psalm 119, verse 9. And I'm gonna demonstrate why having an offensive plan in addiction counseling is so important. And we're gonna wave our hands at this, and then we'll focus more particularly on the other two. Okay? Why ought we to have an offensive plan, a strategy for helping people to grow? And by offensive plan, what I mean is we're trying to put points on the board, meaning we are trying to help our brother or sister to grow in their walk with God. We want them to be thriving in a walk with God and growing in the spiritual disciplines and active in their local church and practicing the one another's and all of these things that the Bible says a believer ought to be doing and pursuing in order to grow. You will see that there is a correlation between the extent that a Christian is thriving in their walk with God and their success in handling temptation. And often, the person that's struggling in their walk with God, they're struggling in their local church, they're struggling to be active, they're struggling with even basic spiritual disciplines, they are easy targets for temptation and for the enemy. So we want to have a plan that goes something like this. Look at Psalm 119, verse 9. You guys know these verses. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Now, typically what we do is we love to jump to the Awana verse, which is another verse down, verse 11. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against God. And yes, we need to memorize God's word. That is essential. We know that from Jesus' temptation in Matthew chapter 4. We know the importance of that. But do not skip verse 10. Look back at verse 10. How does a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. Watch this. With all my heart, I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Do you see that the first strategy in helping somebody, anybody, particularly somebody that might be struggling with addiction, is to help them to grow to a place where they are seeking God with all their heart? What's that? That's offense. That's spiritually putting points on the board. That's growing and thriving in their walk with God. It's growing in the spiritual disciplines. It's active in their local church. It's practicing the one another's. It's growing in a general sense in their walk with God. And when you are thriving in your walk with God, you're going to handle temptation a lot better. It's not going to be as enticing to you. So as we deal with addiction counseling, that offensive part is important. How can we help people to grow in their walk with God? Now, don't turn there right now, but at the very end of your notes, I supplied an appendix of how to develop an offensive plan, and it's really designed around sexual sin, particularly pornography, but you can apply it really to any issue, okay? But just an idea, how do we do offense? How do we help a person to grow in their walk with God? So that's there in the back of your notes as a resource. What about defense? Defense. The point of defense is to deal with temptation, right? When temptation comes, how do you resist? How do you say no? How do you claim and draw near to the promises in the gospel and say no to sin and say yes to righteousness? And we think of a text like 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there's no temptation that has overtaken you except that which is common to man, but God is faithful, right? He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you'll be able to endure it. And living out that verse, applying that verse, and learning to resist temptation is a huge piece of the counseling puzzle when we're trying to help people coming out of addiction. So we're going to come back to that in more detail in just a moment. But let me explain special teams. So the football folks out there, when does special teams come on the field? Answer, when it's fourth and long, right? When you're in trouble, when the offense has failed, frankly. And so I think of special teams as repentance, right? When failure has happened, what do we do? And we think of texts like Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, which inform and outline for us what godly repentance looks like. And we need repentance because repentance is how people change, okay? So with that in mind, that's kind of the flyover of how I would approach counseling, an offense, proactive walk with God, defense, resisting temptation, and then repentance. What do we do when we fail? How do we handle failure, okay? So let's talk about temptation for a little bit. The first thing, this is interesting. If you study the Bible in terms of the texts that inform us about temptation, the first thing we really learn is so simple that we're prone to overlook it. We call this the Joseph method of dealing with sin and temptation. Are you familiar with the Joseph method? How does that go? Potiphar's wife approaches you, and she uses the subtle approach. Lie with me. What do? You leave your coat and run. You flee, right? You flee. And I want to show you, as we come back to Mike and Molly in a minute, how something as simple as fleeing temptation is incredibly significant in the moment. Do you know what most people do when they're tempted? in front of that computer screen, or they're tempted in that crowd of friends, or they're tempted in that moment, that occasion. You know what they do? They do this. They stay there. They don't move geographically, right? When what that young man sitting in the dorm room needs to do, when his roommates are out and his laptop is up and he's tempted to look at something on his computer, what he needs to do is flee the dorm room. What people that are struggling with, maybe it's a peer group, maybe it's entertainment, and what they need to do is leave and move to that place away from the temptation. And the Bible tells us this all over the place. We need to flee youthful lusts, the Bible tells us. Joseph flees and runs. Now here's the thing about temptation. You need to prepare for temptation before you're in temptation. Have you noticed this? We do not do well in the moment of temptation, even if it's something as simple as taking that extra cookie when my diet says no. You don't sit there and deliberate in front. Now, gee, do I need to take, how many have I had today? And well, it doesn't, right? You don't do that. You make a plan ahead of time so that in the moment of temptation, all you do is you implement the plan. And what I love about the scriptures is the scriptures recognize our frailness. That dealing with temptation doesn't need to be a 15-point outline of you know, Greek terms and high-dollar theological principles. It needs to be simple, it needs to be known, so that in the moment of temptation, you implement it. And the first thing is, the Bible tells us, is flee, run, get away, remove yourself from the place of temptation. Call me old school, but I tell dating couples this wisdom. If you're committed as a function of your gospel testimony and your faith in the Lord Jesus to not compromise physically with your girlfriend or boyfriend, I can give you a surefire way to do that. Don't ever put yourself in a situation where you might. You know, if you stay around other people, that probably won't happen, right? You flee, right? You move to a place, or you stay in a place where you're probably not going to do that. Let me show you another principle. If you're turn over to Romans chapter 13. We know this verse, but sometimes it gets misused in terms of what it means. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. This is built on the gospel presentation that Paul gives here, and I really appreciate Dr. Yule's focus on the text that emphasized hope. Did you enjoy that? That was superb. And so as we're coming to the section of Romans where we're applying the gospel, we're living out the gospel, at the very end of chapter 13, Paul writes this to the Roman Christians. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, what is that? What is put on the Lord Jesus Christ? That's offense, isn't it? You notice that? Before he talks about defense, what does he do? Offense, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Be active in your walk with God. Recall gospel promises. Claim your position in Christ. Remind yourself, rehearse your adoption, your justification, your redemption, the Spirit in you, those wonderful truths that we know we have because of our union with Christ, right? So put on the Lord Jesus Christ actively. Watch this. And make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. You know what that actually means? Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The word make no provision actually means don't make a plan. Don't make a plan. So let's just apply that for a moment. Working with a young man many years ago, a college student, struggling with pornography, and So he's talking to me. We're having a counseling session. And he says, "Oh man, I blew it last week. I looked at pornography again." And so I said, "Well, what happened?" And so we kind of went back to the day. It happened. It was like 7 or 8 o'clock at night. And what we discovered, as I talked through his day and tried to figure out what was going on, what was he thinking, what was he focusing on, is that there was an event that happened at like 9:30 a.m. that morning. And as we conversed, and as I listened, as we talked about it together, try to understand the pattern, the challenges that he faced, he came to discover that his temptation to look at pornography at 7 or 8 o'clock at night happened at 9:30 a.m. that morning. You say, well, what happened? Well, something happened and he violated this verse. He violated it in one way in the sense that in that moment of temptation, he did not actively put on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't recall his justification, his redemption, the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells within him and his body is not his own because he's been bought with a price. He should glorify God with his body. He didn't put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the other thing he did that violates the other side of this verse is he started to make a plan. He started to think, okay, I got classes today and I got lunch meeting, I got to go to work. And he started to concoct in his plan that time of day when he would be available to look at pornography. And the wisdom of this verse says you got to stop it right there. You got to stop it the moment that temptation arises. You don't make a plan. You repent immediately at even the thought of beginning to think about that. That's what no provision means. Don't make a plan. And Solomon warns his son the same thing in Proverbs chapter 7. You know, don't do that. Think ahead of time and make a commitment before the Lord that as soon as that comes into your mind, you need to stop and recall and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of making any sort of plan. The other text I want you to see is the one I mentioned a moment ago, is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So if you have your Bible, go ahead and turn back over there. If you're in Romans, just turn to the right a few pages. And let's unpack this text. So what we're doing here is we're unpacking some texts about temptation, and then we're going to use what we learn to make what I'm going to call a temptation plan. This talk is about crafting temptation and repentance plans. So we want to learn what the Bible tells us about temptation, and then we'll flesh it out in a plan, and then I'll show you in Mike and Molly's situation how we help them to do those things, okay? Okay, so 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, this is that great biblical counselor verse that all of you know. Notice what this says about temptation, right? The first thing it tells us, of course, is that this is common to man, right? And that's not, by the way, as if you're a new biblical counselor, you have to be careful with that because we don't want to say, oh, it's no big deal, right? You know, everybody goes through. That's not what the intent means. What the intent of what Paul is saying is that as fallen people, our temptations are similar. And one of the ways that sin gets a foothold in our hearts is I start to isolate myself and think, I'm the only one that's ever dealt with this. So this verse is designed to remind us that it is common. That's not to downplay a person's struggle or to say that their struggle isn't real or difficult or doesn't have nuances that are maybe unique to them. It's just saying you're not the only one. Under the hood, we all struggle in similar ways. But notice the theology of the verse. And again, as biblical counselors, you understand that the theology of the verse is the main point, right? Do you know that? What the text tells us about God is the thing to focus on. And of course, what this tells us about God is that he is faithful. God is faithful. He's reliable. You can depend on him. You don't have to wonder in your moment of temptation, if I cry out to him, is he going to give me that grace and mercy that he tells me in Hebrews 4 will help me in my day of need? He's reliable. He's faithful. I can trust him that whenever I turn to him, he's going to help me. Now, notice this in your notes there. What is he going to help me with? Two things. The Bible says God is always faithful in temptation to limit the severity of the temptation so that it's not for you and I, not too much for you and I to bear as we lean on Christ. And that last part's important. We're leaning on Christ. It's not too much to bear. God sovereignly limits the severity of the temptation so that it is not too much for me to resist as I cling to Christ in that temptation. Okay, that's the first point of how God is faithful. The second one is that he provides a way of escape. Now, what we want this verse to mean, now be honest, what we want this verse to mean is he gives a way of escape where the temptation goes away, right? That's what we want. And praise the Lord, sometimes he does that. But notice, that's not the direction the text goes. He says he, with the temptation, will provide the way of escape. And we think, great, the temptation stops. No, so that you will be able to endure it. God often brings this promise about not by removing the temptation in the moment, but by giving you extra grace to endure it. Right? And that's so important because in that moment, your temptation will feel overwhelming. It will feel like it's too much. You won't see a way of escape. And you'll think, you know what? Grace just isn't going to work this time. And so what do? We claim the promise of God. We believe that God is faithful. We trust what the text says, not what I'm feeling in the moment. So God is faithful in that. Let me show you another text that we have to talk about when we think about temptation, and that's James chapter 1. We're just blowing through these, but it's very important that we see some of these important points of how temptation works so that we can craft a temptation plan, okay? James chapter 1, verses 13 to 16. Again, you're probably familiar with this also. James tells us, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts or his own desires. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Two things we learn very quickly here is that temptation comes through our sinful desires. This is very important. Are there external factors in temptation? Absolutely. Are there circumstantial factors? Sure, there are. Are there people? Yes, there are, that contribute to temptation. But James takes his Sharpie out and puts the red X over our own fallen, sinful desires as the real issue in temptation. It's what we're wanting. It's what we're desiring. And notice also, this is so insightful. If you can translate this into a counseling agenda, you will really help people, okay? James helps us to see that our sinful, or that temptation gains power because of deception. Look back there at verse 14. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. That word enticed is really, really important. It means to lure by desire. To lure by desire. Do we have any fishermen here? Any anglers? Right? You understand that the purpose of a bass lure. I happen to live on Lake Granbury in Granbury, Texas, where I reside. Wonderful bass fishing. Come on out to Texas. We'll take you out. It's awesome. A bass lure. The purpose of a bass lure is to lie to the fish, to deceive the fish, right? You understand this. It's supposed to make the little bass swimming in the lake. He thinks, man, this is lunch. This is easy, when he doesn't realize that there's a hook there, right? And he is deceived by that lure. He's deceived into thinking this is something good, this is something I need, this is something valuable, and then he bites down on it, and what he thought would help him and nourish him actually kills him. Well, that's the word James used here. It's to lure by deception. Now, why is this so important? When you're dealing with people struggling with addictions, there is a belief system in their desires that feeds their temptation. The reason temptation has power, the reason our sinful desires have power, is because of the lies we embrace behind them. And all you have to do on Sunday afternoon when you're watching football is just watch the commercials, right? Because every commercial is designed, let's say it's a Ford F-150 Texas Edition truck. I have a 1999 Camry. It works just fine. It's great. But I'm watching this commercial and I'm drooling on my couch because I'm thinking, man, I do need a new truck. I mean, they've got the happy family and they're pulling a wonderful ski boat behind it. I'm thinking, man, if we go skiing. And before, I'm thinking, I need a new truck now, right? Why? Because I'm deceived into thinking I need that to be happy, or I need that to have a family like that. And that deception, get this, that deception, that false belief feeds my wants and gives power to temptation. Now that's important, because when you come alongside someone who's struggling with addiction or really any sort of sinful desire, one of the ways you're going to help them is you have to unmask the temptation to discover the deception that is behind those sinful desires. What are they wanting? Right? Why do they want it? What lies are they believing? Is it they're going to be happy? Is it they're trying to escape something? Is it some other valuable, an expectation, right? I need this. I deserve this. And when you begin to unpack the belief system, that removes the power. It's so amazing. When you dismantle the deception behind your sinful desires with the truth of God's word, it deflates and renders powerless your temptation. That's what James is telling us. So we need to uncover that. And the last verse we're just going to look at very briefly is Hebrews chapter 4. And I put this in here because we need to remember that in the moment of temptation, even though we have wonderful principles, wonderful truth, wonderful practices, and we've unpacked some of those very briefly here, we don't turn to a principle, we don't turn to a theological point, we turn to the person of Jesus who gives us grace to live out that theology in the moment. Does that make sense? He was tempted in all things as we are, the Bible tells us, yet without sin. And so that's amazing that we can go to Jesus. In fact, you can do this, right? You can go to Jesus and say, I am struggling with this temptation. Maybe it's an addiction, maybe it's some other thing. You say, Lord Jesus, I'm struggling with this today. And you know what he's going to say if you do that? I know what that's like. I can relate. Because he is a sympathetic high priest, the scripture tells us. He has been tempted in all things as we are, yet he's without sin, right? He's the Son of God. He never sinned. And so therefore, he can come and help us. He knows what it's like. He knows the weight of temptation. He can relate to the pull. And yet he resisted. And so that's the person to help us, right? That's the one we want to talk to. Because verse 16 says, therefore we go boldly with confidence to that throne of grace. We go boldly, meaning when we go to that throne of grace, we don't receive condemnation. We receive grace and mercy to help in our time of need. So we need to, when we're struggling with temptation, when we're helping with those struggling with addictions, we want to help them to see that turning to Christ is the most important thing that they're going to do, okay? He provides grace and mercy to help. So how do we take all of this now and translate this into a robust temptation plan? And I say robust, actually it's going to be pretty simple. Robust meaning we're trying to apply biblical truth to it. Let me start with something really simple. So the idea behind this is we want to help somebody to craft a temptation plan that the moment they begin to feel temptation, they know exactly how to respond. And that means it has to be simple, not complicated, and its goal is to break the building momentum of temptation. We can all put our hands up and say, we know what that growing momentum of temptation is, right? We know that. We've experienced that in our own hearts. And a temptation plan is like giving you a spiritual off-ramp as the road of temptation accelerates. So when our kids were very young and we were trying to just help them to deal with their own temptation, we came up with this. Stop, get away, pray, obey. Stop, get away, pray, obey. You say, man, that's really simple. That's not very profound. Exactly. Because you're not trying to be profound in the moment of temptation. You're trying to help put a simple outline into the mind of the person that as soon as they're tempted, they know what to do. This is what we taught our kids. You stop, right? You have that moment you realize, hey, what I'm doing is not honoring to God. You get away, the Joseph method, right? You remove yourself and so far as you can from the place of temptation. Then you apply Hebrews chapter 4. You turn to Christ in prayer, right? You call on him. You ask for grace and mercy to help. And can I just say, as a parent of growing kids, and you may have kids in your home, you may have grandkids, you may know short people somewhere in your life, we need to be teaching children how to turn to Christ first, not last, when they're tempted. So this is something we need to be building into children. Stop, get away, pray, obey. What's obey? Obey is doing the things that we just learned, right? Make no provision for the flesh. I'm going to stop and I'm not going to make any more plan. It's turning to grace and mercy to help. It's stop and saying, wait a minute, what was I wanting in this moment, right? That's what James said, right? It's our wants that lead to temptation. Is there a lie that I'm believing? That's what we do. And I'll tell you, it seems like every argument in our home has something to do with Legos. We are in the Lego stage of life. Some of you may be in the Lego stage of life. And it might, the lie might be something as simple as this. I think I should be able to play with my brother's Legos whenever I want to, but he can never use mine. Right? And that is the theological operating system of my 10-year-old that leads to sinful desires, that leads to temptation, that leads to an argument. And James, of course, develops that in chapter 4. But that's the point, right? So to stop in that moment and say to my son, and hopefully they're growing in these things themselves, we come alongside and say, is that true? Do you deserve that? Is that the way you honor your brother, by thinking you have the right to do that? And here's the thing. Once he sees that what Philippians 2 says is true, that he should actually consider his brother as more important than himself, when he really truly believes that, what happens to his sinful desire to take his brother's Legos? It goes away. And that temptation in that moment dissolves, because when you deal with the deception behind the desire, it deflates the balloon of temptation. Okay, so that's what we taught our kids. Stop, get away, pray, obey. And as a parent, you're looking for simplification, right? You want to rattle that off. So stop, get away, pray, obey. You can say it real quick. So how do we turn that into a big person plan? This is what I do with somebody struggling with pornography. Flee to a safe place, pray for help, call your accountability partner, and review counseling notes. And that assumes that what I've done, I have prepared them. And this is typically what I'll do, is when we go over texts like James 1 or Romans 13 and other facets of Scripture, maybe Matthew chapter 5 about radical amputation, putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, gospel promises, I'll have them make a little card and keep it in their Bible of those promises. Or, if they're under 40, I'll have them put it on their phone. Put that on their phones, always available to them, right? And so they know to get away to a safe place, call out to Jesus for grace and help, call their accountability partner, and then review those notes, review those homework assignments, those promises, renewing their mind in the Scripture, because that's what's going to expose the lies. That's what helped them to claim promises that God is faithful. He's going to help them. And then analyze and make changes. And the way we do this in our church is the accountability partner, when I say that, it's usually not the biblical counselor. It's a trained, kind of a Titus 2 level discipler who's working with the biblical counselor, and they're providing accountability and help, and they know how to come alongside and give instructions about what to do. Okay? Now, I've found that when you're trying to do this with a counselee, there may be some specific things you need to do to kind of tweak the temptation plan. So let me tell you some of the things that I see in helping addicts and helping people struggling with temptation that get them into trouble with temptation, okay? The first thing that they're doing is they don't stop making a plan. So that young man that I helped years ago at 9:30 a.m. at his college, something happens, he sees something, he hears something, and he begins to be tempted to look at pornography. People that continue to fall in temptation have never gotten to the habit of stopping the temptation by not making a plan. So that may be an area that you need to help. So check that out. Are they continuing to make plan? Are they killing temptation as soon as it happens? I think it was the Puritan John Owen that said, no man will make any progress in his spiritual life who does not walk over the neck of his lusts. That's good advice from a wise pastor, isn't it? And that's what he's saying. You kill temptation the moment that it happens. You stop making a plan. Other people don't flee. You know, maybe it's a young couple in your church and they keep compromising sexually in their dating relationship. And you say, well, what are you doing about that? They're doing the same thing, the same way, expecting what? Different results. So maybe it's not wise to hang out in her apartment by yourself. Maybe you need to not do that. Maybe in that situation in the vehicle, when you typically get in trouble and you've talked about a plan, and that plan is we get out of that vehicle as soon as that temptation arises toward one another, that physical temptation, you get out, and they're not getting out. So they're not stopping the making of a plan. They're not fleeing. Maybe they continue to believe the same lies. This will satisfy me. I need this. I deserve this. And so we need to deal with lies or deception at the level of lies. Some people just say this, I can't. And you know, in dealing with addicts, that's a real, real issue, isn't it? They really think it's too much. There is no way they can say no. And that's where we have to come back to the gospel. As I read in Ephesians chapter 4, God is able to do in the gospel what you think is impossible. And then we live trusting his promises, not based on the conclusions of our feelings in the moment of temptation. We've already talked about this today in our conference, right? Feelings are wonderful. They're a part of the Christian life. They were never meant to be the Google Map navigation system of your Christian life, right? And did you know feelings are the most unreliable in temptation? Your feelings are shouting lies about how this is completely impossible and it's completely justified for you to do it one more time. And that's, we come back to 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful, and you say to your brother or sister, do you believe that? You have to act based on faith in the promises of God in that moment and not based on how you feel. And with that, we talked about it, there was no way out. So you fine-tune that for your counselee. So let's go back to Mike and Molly. I gave you the case scenario there. And of course, these are fictitious people, but based on a composite of cases. So they're struggling. Their main struggle as the counseling started was with drug abuse. And they kept relapsing back into meth use. And so a couple of things that we had a biblical counseling team. Can I just tell you, there were probably about 8 people in these dear folks' local church who were involved in the counseling. And I hope you guys are onto us. If you're new to a counseling conference like this, first of all, welcome. We love that you're here. This is a function of our ecclesiology. Biblical counseling is one part of a whole theology of what the church is and should be. Discipleship is happening from the nursery to the pulpit. At least that's what we see in Scripture. At all levels, discipleship is happening. And so you help someone like Mike and Molly, it's not a skilled biblical counselor. It's a team of brothers and sisters that come alongside in all sorts of different ways and walk with these dear people and help them and are there for them and provide accountability and practical help. So the couple things we did with them with temptation is we put in an accountability system where they were to call immediately that temptation arose, and we coupled that with, there were people in the church that would literally go by their house twice a day to check on them, because that's where they would typically use. There was a pastor who would make random phone calls, and they were told, you always pick up the phone, and if they didn't pick up the phone, there was someone from the church dispatched to their house to check on them. You say, really? I say, really? That's the church. That's what we're called to be. We love one another. We come alongside one another. We bear one another's burdens. And in a practical way, especially in a difficult situation like addiction, that's the level of care that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be fulfilling. We also talked to them about getting out of the house, right? They're probably not going to go out into the street in front of all their neighbors and all their friends and shoot up, right? They're probably not going to do that. So that was another thing that we implemented is to get them out of the house. So fleeing, calling, people coming over to check on them, those were things that we put as part of their temptation plan. And I'll tell you how we coupled that with repentance and some other things in a moment, okay? Well, let's talk next about repentance, because the reality is sometimes people are going to say yes to their temptation instead of no. And we need to put practical steps in place for when a failure occurs, when they fall into sin, what do we want them to do? Turn in your Bible with me to Psalm 51. And we can spend a lot of time here, and I just want to hit the highlights of what repentance is. If you are a biblical counselor, or if you just want to be a growing Christian, you understand that you need to be very acquainted with repentance. Now, I often say to our counseling students, you need to be able to fall out of bed in the morning before you've had your Starbucks and be able to explain and facilitate repentance, because it's that important. Well, what does that look like? We know this is one of two psalms that David wrote as a reflection of his repentance. In fact, the historic superscript there under the title Psalm 51 tells us that this was a psalm that David wrote after Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So I just want to hit some bullet points here on what repentance is, and then I want to walk you through how we might apply that to an addiction case, okay? So first of all, David says in Psalm 51, verse 3, he says this, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Now, this may be really simple and really basic, but you cannot repent until you've acknowledged that you've done something wrong, okay? When we're in defense mode, when we're in denial mode, when we're in minimizing mode, when we're in blame-shifting mode, we are not in a place where we can yet repent. David says, I know my sin, right? It's ever before me. I acknowledge that. I see that. I admit that. So there has to be an understanding and an acknowledgement there. Notice also there has to be confession. He says in verse 4, against you only, it's emphatic there in the poem, against you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. David is illustrating what the word confession actually means. The word confession literally means to say the same thing. And what that's getting at is, I am in repentance, in confession, I am agreeing with God's assessment of what I just did. I'm not making excuses. I'm not in denial. I'm not blaming someone else. I am agreeing with God, fully admitting that his just sentence on my life in light of what I've just done is right. That's what he says there. You're justified when you speak. You're blameless when you judge. God's word has brought an accurate assessment. And confession means that I am heartily agreeing with God's assessment. Thirdly, there's godly remorse. And we see that again here. He says, against you and you only, I've sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. There's contrition there. There's an acknowledgement of remorse and sadness. We go on to the verse 8 where he expands on that. And he says, make me to hear joy and gladness like the bones which you have broken. Rejoice in his sadness, in his contrition over his sin. He says it literally feels like somebody has broken my bones. In verse 17, we see the same thing. He says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, this is hard to detect in counseling sometimes, isn't it? It's hard to differentiate a godly sorrow from a worldly sorrow. But I'll tell you that the presence of godly humility, as indicated by verse 17, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, those are good indicators that it is the right kind of sorrow. Notice also there's a request for forgiveness. This is part of repentance. He says that in verse 1, be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. What's he saying? He's saying three times in three different ways, Lord, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly. Cleanse me from my sin. Those are all picturesque ways of saying, I need, Lord, the cleansing of your forgiveness. So he's asking for forgiveness. And finally, and this is the one that gets looked over so often, is a commitment, a commitment. Repentance is not complete until there is an awareness of what needs to change and there is a commitment by God's grace to enact those changes. So again, Psalm 51, verse 10, what does he say? Lord, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He says, Lord, don't leave me like this. He's acknowledged to God, right? He's confessed his sin. He's asked for forgiveness, but what is he still saying? Lord, I don't want to do this again. I need you to change my heart, clean my heart, give me a new heart, renew me from the inside out. Lord, don't let me stay like this. Change me. And that's the heart of true repentance. There needs to be some level of commitment to change, a request for God to change us from the inside out, and that gets played out in very practical ways. So how do you take that very quick look at the doctrine of repentance and those five key steps of repentance, how do you turn that into a robust repentance plan? I'm going to focus on pornography because I think this is probably one of the things that we are most likely to see in our counseling ministries, our discipling ministries to one another. And so let's take what we've learned about repentance, and this is step by step what I take my counselees through in terms of actually practicing repentance, okay? And then we'll circle back and I'll explain what we did with Mike and Molly in the case that I mentioned. Okay then, all right. So the first thing we're gonna do, we're gonna lead them to confess the sin to God and to seek his forgiveness. We saw that in Psalm 51, also Psalm 32, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And again, that's confession, right? We're walking through what we're trying to help them to do as a function of repentance. We also want to help them to confess the sin and seek forgiveness from those whom you sinned against. Remember, confession is always vertical and sometimes horizontal, right? It's always vertical because all sin is always against God. It's sometimes horizontal if that sin has been also directed towards someone else whom we have hurt or sinned against. Luke 17:3, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. So that may be going to a spouse. That may be going to a child, an adult child, someone whom our sin has been against in our addiction. We also want to confess the sin to another brother in Christ. You saw that in the temptation plan that we put together. James 5, verse 16 says we need to confess our sins to one another. It is so important that we don't try to battle the sins of addiction alone. I had a seminary professor that used to say in the church, lone rangers are dead rangers. And that's good advice. God puts us in a body of brothers and sisters, and we work on these things together. We work through them together. We pray for one another. We help one another. And that can't happen if there's not open and honest dialogue with a couple of trusted friends. We also want to take steps of radical amputation to avoid temptation in the future. And you see this over and over again. I think the average Christian who struggles with life-dominating sin thinks this: I'm going to confess it to God, and that alone will make it different next time. Well, that's not what Scripture says. Confessing to God is a good part, a needed part of that. But Matthew chapter 5 says, what do you do? If your right hand causes you to sin, no problem, it'll work out better next time, right? It says you cut that off, or you pluck out your eye, what we call radical amputation in the biblical counseling world, meaning you are looking for the things that are tripping you up, and you are getting rid of those things. In pornography, what is that? That's computer access. It's locations, it's friends, it's relationships. It's access to the pornography, and removing that through some sort of means is absolutely essential. You say, well, is cutting off the pornography use really going to help them? No, because you got to get to their heart, right? Their heart needs to change. But cutting off the access allows you to bring some stability to that person's life so that you then can address the heart. So it's very important to apply radical amputation. This is all part of repentance. As you help them review their failure, ask them this: what actions of righteousness should they be doing, right? They chose to sin, but there were acts of righteousness that they should have been pursuing. So what should I have been doing? And if it's a married guy, I might ask him to do this. What are 10 specific ways that I can show sacrificial love to my wife, right? Because we're putting off the looking at pornography, the adultery, the sexual sin. What are we replacing that with? Practical steps of biblical love toward this man's wife. So there we are, putting off and putting on. We're putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're making no provision for the flesh. And you have to get to the specific level, 10 specific ways. You say, I'm going to go home, Pastor Keith, and I'm going to be nicer to my wife. And I say, well, that's good, but that's not specific enough. I want 10 specific ways you can demonstrate sacrificial love to your wife. And I may need to help him with ideas, whether it's helping with the laundry, maybe it's giving her a night off, maybe it's, you know, practical ways like that. If it's a single guy, it might be 10 ways you can love and serve various people in your church or your neighborhood or your workplace. The opposite of lust is what? Biblical love. Lust is self-centered. It's about me and my gratification. Love is others-oriented. It's about blessing and serving other people. So the way you combat lust is you help that person to learn to love people biblically and then to practice it in a practical way. So these are ideas to do that. Are there areas of responsibility that I've been neglecting? You think of the hours and hours and hours and hours that young people waste viewing pornography when they should be doing profound theological things like their homework, like going to their job on time, like paying attention and doing their job instead of being on their phone all the time. So that's what you're doing. You're trying to help them to put off and put on steps of righteousness in place of the sin. Personal projects, ministries, household duties, figure out what's going on there. Next thing, we want to ask God to examine our heart. I have them pray through Psalm 139, search me, O God, know my heart, try me and know my anxious thoughts, see if there be any wicked way within me. Ask God to examine their hearts. What's going on? We're looking for things like self-serving desires and motives so that we can confess at the heart level. Here's another thing. What God-honoring and other-serving desires and motives should you replace them with? See, this is all a part of repentance, right? They're not going to change until they start walking through steps like this, or they're just going to go right back to doing the same thing. Ask them, when do you think this particular temptation began? There's always a pattern in addiction. And your job as the brother or sister, the biblical counselor, is to discover that pattern, listen, figure it out, and then help them to put plans into place to not fall back into that pattern. When we're dealing with pornography, we might be thinking about the pleasure, the draw of the pornography. And believe it or not, people don't all look at pornography for the same ways. I love Tim Chester's book, Closing the Window. He's got this great little chart in there, and you can look at it later on, but basically what he's saying is there are different draws to pornography, and I love what he does because he connects, for example, the person who's looking for a refuge in their pornography, he counters that with some sort of aspect of the character of God. Like, for example, God is great. He is sovereign over our lives, and then a gospel virtue to combat that sinful desire that leads to pornography. So I found that very, very helpful as we try to help these men and women that are struggling. In what other areas of your life do you see selfishness and living for self? This is really insightful too, as the Bible helps us to see this. I can guarantee you the person that is living for self in addiction, that is not the only place in their life that they're living for self. And part of how you battle this is not just by putting both guns of the counseling cannon on the addiction. No. You look for all the ways in their life that they are living for self. It may be little compromises. It may be in entertainment. It may be in chores around the house. It may be that they're not being faithful at work or in school, but you identify all those things and you help them to see that the way you're going to help them with living for self in the addiction is helping them to identify all these other ways they're living for self and then learning to live for God, not just in the midst of the addiction, but in those other areas. So at work, with family, and eating, and leisure, we help them to think through all those areas and identify living for self, replaced with living for God. By God's grace, what commitments to action do you need to make? This is 1 Timothy 4:7, right? This is discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. And we always, 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 always want to anchor our repentance plan in the doctrine of union with Christ. Why? Because it's only a believer's connection with Jesus that they can have any help and hope for change, right? All the resources. That's Hebrews again, right? Grace and mercy to help. And so we come to this not in a standpoint that says, here's your list, now go repent. We say, here are the steps of repentance, and you stand on the gospel, you cling to Christ, you lean on the Spirit's work in you to put these things into practice. So with Mike and Molly, how do we do this? What did repentance look like for them? Matthew chapter 5, radical amputation. There were some relationships that needed to end, right? Like with the drug dealer that they should not have had a relationship with. We had them change their phone numbers. Well, guess what? Drug dealers are smart. They got their new numbers. So we had to help them change their numbers multiple times as an application of Matthew chapter 5. They actually had to move across town to a different community as a function of their repentance so that they would be in a position when they weren't going to be tempted. As I mentioned, there were five people that were visiting them two times a day. There were random calls by one of the pastors. Here's another thing. They fell one day. They came in to talk to the biblical counselor. They said, well, what happened? Did you go buy drugs? They said, no, we found some drugs we forgot about in the closet. So you know what this dear church did? They mobilized a team of godly people that went over to the house. They turned their house upside down and found every bit of paraphernalia, drugs, anything associated with that lifestyle, and we got rid of it. That's how the church cares. That's how we facilitate repentance. We had to help them with conflict resolution, right? Because as they were tempted to drugs, one of the things that we discovered precipitated the addiction was marital conflict. They didn't know what to do with marital conflict. They didn't know how to apply the gospel graces that they had in Christ to conflict in terms of confession and forgiveness. So they would turn to drugs as their way of dealing with the stress and anxiety and fears and frustrations of that. So we walked them through the four G's of conflict resolution, the little peacemaker booklet that you're familiar with. How to do confession, how to do forgiveness. We had to increase accountability. But one of the things that we discovered in working with these dear folks is one of the areas when they were usually tempted is when they got a paycheck. They got money in hand, and the temptation was we go cash it, and we get drugs, and then maybe we get groceries. So we identified a godly person in the church who was savvy with finances, and they actually gave them account access, online access. So you've got a church member, a trusted church member, who can see when the paycheck hits, is it all there, is it not all there? And that financial person really, really helped them as a function of their repentance, as a way to help them apply gospel principles to that situation. Anyway, so by God's grace, the church came around. They helped them to repent. They helped them to address temptation. And I'm here to tell you, the gospel of Jesus wins in this. It was an overwhelming situation. It was difficult. There was lots of relapse. But trusting that God is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And you'll notice there's nothing that we've just talked about that's like some super secret. I mean, it's all been in here for 2,000 years. It's applying the normal means of grace and wisdom and care in the context of a loving and committed local church that helps the Mikes and Mollies of the world to turn away from addiction and to grow in gospel graces for His glory. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for this couple, Mike and Molly, and for how you have transformed them in Christ. And I pray for my brothers and sisters as we think about coming alongside people that are struggling with addiction and other life-dominating situations, that you will give us grace and wisdom to apply these principles that many of us already know, but we need to think about how they apply specifically, planning for temptation, planning for repentance, so that these means of grace will do what you say they will do to transform and change people from the inside out. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in here. We want to have churches that will come alongside. We want to have churches that are known in our community as places where people that are struggling can go, and they will receive care and help on the level that these dear folks, Mike and Molly, receive. So give us grace, give us wisdom, help us to keep our feet firmly planted on the gospel, and might you build your church and continue to transform lives to your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.